Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the light of the world, which is Jesus. We thank you for our Savior, who came down to a sin-cursed earth taking on human nature so that he would die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for this Christmas story. We thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege we have to be light bearers, to reflect the light of the glory of the Son of God. And Father, help us to continue to hold forth the word of life to the lost and dying world, those who are in darkness. Help them to see the light of your gospel so that they might believe and have eternal life. And Father, help us to continue to honor and glorify you in our lives and may be pleasing unto you. We pray for the believers here this morning that they might concentrate on the teaching of your word and sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you and praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open it up to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll read down through verse 12. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This verse here in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, is one of my mother's favorite verses for good reason. Hopefully it's my wife's favorite verse too. Here, though, it's not talking about John Brummett, obviously. It's speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Savior. He was not the light, but he was a lamp. John the Baptist was a lamp. He's described as such in the Gospel of John. And he came to point people to the true light, which is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist was prophesied. There was a forerunner that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And let's take a look at two passages in the Old Testament that describe John the Baptist's ministry. The first text is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We know before the Messiah would arrive, there would be one, a forerunner, who would announce his coming. And Isaiah prophesied of a voice crying in the wilderness. This was fulfilled literally by John the Baptist's ministry. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And before kings would come into town, they would literally pave the roads and level them out. And so he would prepare the nation for the coming Messiah. John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's not the message that we proclaim today as far as for eternal life, but that was certainly for the nation of Israel, in order to prepare the nation for their Messiah. They also had to believe, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist was preparing the nation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a light shining, pointing to, reflecting the light of the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see in Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Let's take a look at Micah 3, 1. Or Malachi, last book of the Bible, chapter 3. And here we have the messenger described who will prepare the way. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. So once again, the messenger would point the way and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now it's interesting, there are actually two messengers that prepare the way for the Lord's coming, prophesied in the Bible. The first one is John the Baptist. We just looked at the two texts describing John the Baptist's ministry as prophesied in the Old Testament. That there's one coming for one coming individual who will come after the rapture of the church, who will come during that period of time called the tribulation, and will prepare the way for the Lord's second coming. And this individual is called Elijah. And we look at the last few verses of the Old Testament. And we turn to chapter 4 of Malachi, and we look at the last few verses of the Bible, actually verses 5 and 6. We have Elijah the prophet who will prepare the nation for the Lord. And verse 5 says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's actually the last day of the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is described in the Bible as a future time of judgment. We know the day of the Lord will begin with the sealed judgments. And there will be 7 years of wrath that God will pour out upon an unbelieving world. We won't be on the earth during that time. We will be with the Lord in heaven. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is actually the last day of judgment before the second coming of Christ. And so he will come right at the end of the tribulation. And before that period of time, he will come before that period of time. And what will he do? Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He has, once again, a message to the nation of Israel to turn them to their Messiah. And notice how the Old Testament ends. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that certainly describes that future period of tribulation where God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. But this messenger will come right before Christ's second coming. And that's why the disciples were confused. Are you, the messenger? Are you Elijah the prophet? You know, there's an individual who's coming in the end. And this, though, is the individual. And I think you say, well, how can Elijah, who came earlier to the nation of Israel, how can he be the forerunner for the second coming of Christ? Well, I believe he will be the forerunner through resurrection. And actually, there are some prophecy teachers who believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses that will appear in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah. And I hold to that view as well. So I think Elijah will be resurrected in the tribulation day, and he will play a role and preparing the nation for the second coming of Christ. So two forerunners. First one, John the Baptist, and in his first coming. And then the second one, Elijah, preparing the way for the second coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist played a role in announcing the forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a light. And let's take a look at John 5. John 5:35. Notice how he is described here as a lamp in verse 35. He was the burning and shining lamp. And he's speaking to the nation. You were willing to a time to rejoice in his light. And so the nation started turning back to the Lord under John the Baptist's ministry. But when the true light of the world came, unfortunately, many of the nation rejected the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist was a lamp, whereas Jesus Christ is described as a light of the light of the world. So John the Baptist was not the light of the world, but he was a bright lamp used to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, let me read you a quote here, and this is from Richard Phillips' commentary on the book of John. In John 5:35, Jesus said that John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp. Some Bible versions say that John was a light, but the word Jesus used means a candle or lamp. A lamp does not shine with its own light. It has to be supplied with light from another source, and it requires a supply of oil or it burns out. The same is true of us. The manner of our witness is to shine not our own light, but Christ's light. Just as a lamp requires oil, we depend on our fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit's enlivening presence so that Christ's light shines through us. To use a different metaphor, we are like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. On our own, we are in darkness, but a great light has shined on us, and we are to reflect that light unto the world. And last night I was looking up at the moon and thought about the moon does not have inherent light in itself, but it reflects the light of the sun. And so this is a contrast between John's ministry and Christ, who is the light. Christ is likened us to the sun, and John the Baptist was simply reflecting the light of the sun and his announcement of the coming Messiah. Now, going back to our passage here, verse 7 in John chapter 1. This man came for a witness. So John the Baptist came on the scene to do what? To bear witness of the light, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? That all through him might believe. That all through him might believe. Now, witnesses are used in courts, and they bear witness to the truth. And sometimes you have witnesses who swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So John the Apostle was one of the eyewitnesses, one who would bear witness to the authentic light, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word bear witness means to testify. John came to testify about the light. That all through him, for the purpose of his testimony, was to bear witness to the truth so that all would believe. And therefore, he indicates that the only requirement for any individual to come into the light is to believe the gospel. And so faith alone and Christ alone is mentioned all the way through the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 20, verse 31, that is the theme of the Gospel of John. If you want the key verse to the Gospel of John, it's found at the end of the book. This is the main passage that summarizes the purpose of why John wrote his gospel. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is a term for the anointed one, the Messiah. We see that term, by the way, in Song chapter 2, the anointed one. It comes from the Old Testament. He's also called the Son of God in Daniel 7:14. So these are Old Testament terms for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have what? Life in his name. And so you need to believe who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who can give you everlasting light. And of course, we understand the basis for having light and life is the death of Christ on the cross. He died on the cross, being our sin bearer. He paid the full penalty of sin. He arose from the dead to give us everlasting life. When you believe that, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. You have life, and you have now the light. And in there, therefore, you can go on as a believer and reflect the light in your witness and in the gospel. Now, we can bear witness to the truth as well as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the only witness to the light. We can also be light bearers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told his disciples to go into the world, and then he indicates here that the gospel would go out, and this is the key verse to the book of Acts. So we're looking at some key verses to various books of the Bible. We did that last week too with I think Mark and Luke. We looked at some of the key verses to each book of the Bible, and really the key verse to the book of Acts is verse 8, and it outlines the book of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Beginning where? In Jerusalem. We see that with Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. And then Judea. You may have the Samaritan revival later in Acts chapter 8. And then Cornelius was saved in Acts chapter 10. The ends of the earth. So you're going to be a witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, we can be a witness in two ways, one of two ways. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 is the first way we can be a witness. Matthew 5, 16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." And this is how we can be light bearers, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, he's not saying that we're saved by good works, but he's speaking of our testimony to bear witness to the light will attract people to the light of the gospel, will attract people to Christ. And so we are to let people look at our life, and therefore they will be more willing to listen to the message which brings everlasting life. Certainly people will not come to faith in Christ without a verbal witness. They will not come unless we give them the gospel. But we can attract people to the light. We can be attractive. We can draw people in to the truth by letting our light shine and being a proper light reflector. Instead of being in the world and manifesting darkness in our life, turning away people from the truth, turning people off, we can let our light shine so that we will be a witness to Christ. But then we need to give them the light of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan's job, as we looked at this verse last week, Satan's job is to keep people in darkness. And he has blinded the unbelieving eyes. He is called the God of this age. He has blinded the unbelievers who do not do what? Who do not believe. Again, that's the only requirement that an individual has to do in order to be saved. Then he does so lest the light of what? The gospel. So he speaks about the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel reflects who Christ is. See, the gospel is not focused upon ourselves. If you imagine if I had a flashlight here and I had the light on, the spotlight's not on me when I give the gospel. The spotlight is on Jesus. So keep in mind, because people of our evangelism, well, I need to repent of my sins. I need to promise I'll serve Christ. I need to make Christ Lord of my life. I need to be baptized. I need to do some good things. The spotlight is on yourself. But when you turn the spotlight on the true light of the world, Jesus, You need to believe in Jesus. He paid the price for your sins. He can give you eternal life. He can give you peace. Jesus Christ is the one you need to believe in. So the spotlight in the gospel witness is upon Christ. Too many evangelists place the spotlight. Now, there's a responsibility on our account. What do we need to do? Believe. But when we believe, we're trusting in Christ. We're resting in what He has done. He accomplished the work. He did the work necessary for us to have life. And so the spotlight always is on Christ when you give the gospel. Make sure it's on Him. So Satan wants to distort this. He wants to get people off on side issues, to blind them to the truth of God's glory reflected in the gospel. Lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. Spotlight on us. See? We preach who? Christ Jesus the Lord. Spotlight's on Him. And ourselves, he's talking to the Corinthians, and his ministry to them, we are simply servants, bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He's speaking here of the ministry of Christ, and he says here, but it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done what? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through what? The gospel. The gospel brings life. The gospel brings light. And therefore, Paul was appointed a messenger of that truth. So our witness is twofold. Our witness is our lifestyle. Certainly we don't want to turn people away from the light. We want to attract people toward the light. But then we are to give the light the gospel, which can only penetrate the darkness of the heart. And so when they believe in Christ, individuals believe the gospel, they come into the light as well. So John was one of the witnesses to that truth. Later on in the Gospel of John, we'll see several witnesses to the truth of who Christ is. In John chapter 5, verse 31, we have a couple more witnesses described here. John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said this, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And you scratch your head and say, "What are you talking about here? You know, isn't Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and life? Doesn't He speak truth? He doesn't speak lies. What does He mean?" He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You have to consider that in a courtroom testimony, my verbal witness is not enough. I need two or three other witnesses. In the Jewish culture, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So my testimony, I didn't do that, or what I said in a courtroom setting would not be enough. So that's what he's saying. My witness alone, I am the Son of God. But you know what? Don't just believe me because I say it, but there are other witnesses, such as the Word of God, that indicate that I am who I claim to be. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, if I simply bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, meaning it will not be illegally, that alone, allowed in court. But there are others who bear witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then John's mentioned here in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in this light. But what are the other witnesses? His works, the works of Christ. I have greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, including the miracles of Christ validated who he was. They bore witness of Christ. And then later on he talks about the scriptures in verse 39. The scriptures also prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were 109 prophecies of Christ's first coming. And I have a list of those. David Reagan has a list of the 109 prophecies that were fulfilled with the coming of Christ. And there are over 300 prophecies. Some have counted 333. There was a Jewish scholar named Eldersheim who over 100 years ago listed all the various prophecies of Christ's second coming. Nearly 300 plus prophecies. But there are 109 prophecies of Christ's first coming that were literally fulfilled. You know the mathematical impossibility for even 8 or 7 of those prophecies to be fulfilled exactly as in the Word of God? It's astronomical. So when you take all the prophecies that were fulfilled exactly, the scriptures bear witness that Jesus Christ is truly who he claimed to be, including that Daniel 9 prophecy, which to me is probably the most amazing prophecy as far as the timing of when the Messiah would arrive, exactly to the day, in all the Word of God. So the scriptures bear witness. And he's telling the Pharisees, you need to look and search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Meaning, they think just by having the Torah, or even the Old Testament scripture, the Word of God, that's enough for them to go to heaven. It's like an individual having the family Bible sitting on the coffee table. I'm okay with God because I have the family Bible sitting on the coffee table. Well, you need to look inside that family Bible. Don't let it gather dust. And believe what is prophesied in that Bible about Jesus. It's not enough to be religious or go to church or just simply have a Bible. But you need to look in the scripture, because the scripture testifies of the one who can give you eternal life. So he says, you go back to the Word of God and search it. For in them you think you have eternal life, but the Word of God bears witness to who I am. My claims to be the Messiah. They are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have what? Life. You're not willing to do that. They were not willing to believe what the scriptures said about Jesus. It's interesting, in verse 46 he says, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me. How about that? You say, where did Moses write about Christ? He talked about a coming prophet. Moses spoke about the coming prophet, and that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another messianic prophecy of Christ. So, God the Father, though, bare witness of Christ. Remember when he was baptized, there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So we have several other witnesses that validate who Christ is. Now, let's go back here then to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. So John came for a witness, verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. John was not the light of the world, but he did bear witness of that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, verse 9 describes Christ as the true light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, there are many false lights out there. There are those who claim a mystical inner light, and some of the cults speak about having the true light. But Jesus Christ is the true light. It's interesting, later on in the Gospel of John, he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Only through Jesus Christ can we have light. There are no other lights or sources of light whereby we can have eternal life. Think about that. Is that exclusive? You better believe it. It is. Truth is exclusive, by the way. I've always proclaimed this. You know, we live in our pluralistic society, and everything's relative. Even math is not precise anymore. But you know what? 2 plus 2 is still 4. 2 plus 2 is not 5. 2 plus 2 is not 8. Truth is narrow. You know, a person says to you, you are narrow-minded, saying, you are correct. You are correct. I am narrow-minded because truth is narrow. It's not up to your choosing what to believe. It's narrow. So, either Jesus Christ is who he claims to be or he's a liar. Now, Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter. Probably many of you have heard that book. And he describes three choices. Jesus is either Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. Now, which one is it? Jesus Christ is Lord, obviously. So he is the true light, which gives light to everyone coming to the world. Now, this is a difficult text. And you might ask, well, what in what sense does Christ give light to every man coming into the world? Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point because I think this verse demands further investigation. So I think in one sense, some say the conscience, God has given every man a sense of right and wrong that could point them to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, conscience alone will not save you. But God has given witnesses such as creation and conscience to point every man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or this could mean that Christ took on human flesh and he made salvation available to everyone. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and he died for every single individual. So he came in, it wasn't even possible for any individual to come to light apart from Christ taking on human flesh. So he came down in the incarnation to give light to everyone. The light is here. The light has arrived in that sense. And every man can come to it. They can reject it or they can come to that light. Let's take a look at a couple passages. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Notice the light of the world. It's available. The light is available for everyone, just like the light of the sun. The light of the sun is available for everyone to see. Now, you can turn away from the sun. You can hide in a cave. You can close your blinds to the light of the sun. But the light of the sun is still there. It's shining. So in that sense, Christ came down to the world. He is the light of the world. You need to come to the light. And therefore, he who follows me, meaning you respond by faith, you shall not walk in darkness, but have what? The light of life. It's like the Christmas hymn, light and life to all he gives. He brings, risen with healing in his wings. So he is that light. He is that light. And then let's take a look at available to all the world. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Matthew 4, verse 16. Later on, when Jesus was ministering in the regions of Galilee, that region, he ministered to the Jews as well as Gentiles. And therefore, we have this prophecy, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon them who sat in that region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus Christ came to that region around the area of Galilee to bring light to that dark place. And then we have here in John chapter 12, verse 32, John 12, verse 32. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, that would be lifted up on the cross, he will draw all peoples to himself. Now, it doesn't mean everyone's saved. But he is there making salvation available for everyone. He's making salvation available. The only way salvation would be available for everyone is through his death on the cross. Now, verse 33 says that lifting up from the earth explains what verse 33 explains what verse 32 is saying. This, he says, signifying by what death he would die. See? He would die on the cross. He would be our sin bearer. And by him being lifted up, he could draw everyone to him. Now, notice here in verse 34, the people answer him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ or Messiah remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They couldn't harmonize a crucified Messiah with a Messiah who would reign forever. How do you harmonize those two things? Well, two comings of Christ. The Jews today still have a problem. How can you say that Jesus is the Messiah when he was to bring in a kingdom of righteousness, and obviously he did not? And the Jews of his day rejected him because he did not bring in, defeat Rome, and he did not bring in the kingdom of peace as prophesied by Isaiah. Well, the answer was with that, he would accomplish that in two steps. He would accomplish that through, first of all, dying for the sins of the world, making salvation for the nation of Israel possible, even later on in the tribulation period, and then in the second coming, he would shine as the Son of Righteousness. As prophesied, I think of Micah, he talks about the sun, the sunrise, the Son of Righteousness will come in his glorious kingdom. So who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you." I'm still here on this earth. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" This is a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, which is a tremendous chapter on the crucifixion of Christ for our sins, his resurrection. Awesome. But it begins with the message about the Messiah, and the only condition, once again, even in the Old Testament, belief or faith. "Who hath believed the report?" The report concerning the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now you might ask, well, you know, this is, how can they come to faith when he has blinded their eyes? Well, this is the sovereignty and free will of man coexisting. It's just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to harden his own heart, and then God allowed him to go his way, and he hardened his heart. So the interaction, he hardened his own heart, God hardened his heart. See? So because these people rejected the truth, God allowed them to continue in their unbelief. God's not going to force anyone to come to the light. You know, my pastor growing up, he would always say that God is a perfect gentleman. He does not force his way upon anyone. And we cannot force anyone to believe or come to the light, but we need to be, as ambassadors, attracting people to the light through our lifestyle and through the gospel. And all we need to do is give them an opportunity to believe. It's up to them whether they do that or not. Pray for them too. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book on true evangelism, winning souls through prayer. Many times if they won't listen to our verbal witness, then you pray for them. You pray that God would open their eyes. You pray for, like Paul said, a door of opportunity to give the light of the gospel. And you'll be surprised what God will do. So many times we deal with hardened people, hardened souls. But then if we can't, they won't hear our verbal witness or even observe our lifestyle. Then we need to win souls through prayer. Pray, intercede for them. So Jesus Christ here was rejected. He was the light. He was the Messiah. And he was this. His light was not accepted by all, although it was available to all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, and this is personification in a sense, he's talking about a person here, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he reveals God's unmerited favor through salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. See? To all, the light has appeared to all men. And this is referring to Jesus Christ, who came down to the earth and brought salvation and made it available for all. So, we have here the grace of God available for all. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. As a matter of fact, we have the classic verse that teaches the unlimited atonement, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And keep in mind, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. So if you draw a picture of the cross and you have an arrow going upward to God, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God in regard to our sin. He made the payment to God the Father in regard to our sin. He satisfied the justice of God through his death. That's propitiation. So it goes vertical. And Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God so that now God's willing to accept anyone who simply believes the gospel. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only as believers, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone. I know there's some Calvinists that try to teach that Christ only died for the elect, but you know what? The Bible says that Christ died for every single individual. And this affects the way you present the gospel. For instance, if you believe that Christ only died for the elect, then you could not say this when you witness. You go up to someone you don't know, a stranger, you cannot say that, you know what, Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins, and so you need to believe in him. You could not say that. What if they're not elect? I can't, maybe Christ didn't die for you. Right? So, if you want to be honest, if you're a Calvinist, you can say, you can't say that Christ died for you. So it affects the way you approach the gospel. But the Bible does teach clearly. You say, well, you know, there are verses in the Bible that said that Christ came to his own. Yes. Did he die for the Jews? Yes. That doesn't mean he did not die for the Gentiles or the whole world. See? Yes, he died for the Jews. He died for his own. But he also died for everyone. And that's what it says. He is a propitiation for our sins as believers. And here, the Apostle John and others, he is not only believers, but for the sins of the whole world. Whole world, by the way, is not simply world, but the whole world. Everyone. So the light is available to all. And John bore witness to the light. He reflected the light as the moon reflects the light of the sun. And let's take a look at then. He is, verse 9, he is the true light which lights everyone coming into the world. Now verse 10, let's take a look at verse 10 here, back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now isn't that astounding? He was in this world, and this is the word cosmos. It means he was in the arena of mankind on this earth. He came down to this earth from heaven to be a witness. We have a hymn that says, dwelt among men, my Redeemer was he. And this universe, the word world there in second use in this verse, means the universe was made by him. We saw that in verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the divine creator. Remember how we started the Gospel of John. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And therefore he is the divine creator. The world was made through him. So he came into the world. The world was made through him. But you would think that the creator of the universe would be recognized by all. But you know what? The world did not know him. Now, this is a third different usage of the word cosmos. And here it means the world that is hostile to God. Those who are opposing the truth. Those individuals who are lost in sin. The depraved world in opposition to God. So this world system did not recognize, and it still doesn't, who Jesus Christ is. The world did not know him, meaning they did not recognize him. That word gnosko, know here, means they did not recognize who he was. Even the Jews, many of them, did not recognize their own Messiah. But they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world did not know him, but you know, we can know him. And Jesus Christ prayed this in John 17:25. John chapter 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and those and these have known that you have sent me, the apostles. Of course, Judas being the exception. But the world in general does not know you, Father, but I have known you, and these, the apostles, have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we have to realize as believers, and certainly you're aware of this, but the world is not your friend. The world is not friendly to biblical Christianity. There are those who hate the truth. They hate the light. They reject them, and those who are in blindness. But even Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's what we have in verse 11. He came to his own in John 1:11. And his own did not receive him. Look at that text here. So what does it mean he came to his own? His own would be he was a Jew and he came to the Jews. Remember Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. So he came to the Jews. You remember the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he came to his own, but you know what? The Jews did not receive him as by and large. Now, there were individuals within the nation who believed. Nicodemus was one, by the way, a ruler of the Jews. Later on, chapter 3, we'll have that interaction with Nicodemus. But the nation as a whole, remember what the Pharisees, they were in all, constant opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ healed a blind man. And they said, you know what, Jesus is doing these miracles through demonic power. And therefore, later on, they screamed out, crucify him, crucify him. His own did not receive him. You know, that passage in the Old Testament, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Sometimes there are those family members, your own family, who reject the truth. And I think in that sense, you identify with Christ. You know, there's friends, there's family that may reject what you have to say. But don't be discouraged. Be a witness for him. Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But the good news is, those who do can have life. Look at verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, adopted into his family, to those who believe in his name. So those who do receive him, what does receive mean? Believe in Christ. Now some try to use this passage to say, well, this receiving Christ means to ask Jesus into your heart. Does it say that in the text? Let's be honest with the scripture. Did it say ask Jesus in your heart here? I don't read that into the text. As a matter of fact, the verse explains what receiving Christ is. Notice, as many as receive him. And what does that mean? Look at the last phrase here. To those who believe in his name. See that? So what is receiving Christ? Believing in his name. Believing that he is the Messiah. He is the one that can give life. You place your faith in Christ for everlasting life. John 3:16. So that is receiving Christ. There's another passage in the book of Revelation that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Remember? Let's take a look at that passage. Revelation 3:20. People try to use that verse as well to say, well, see, that means asking Jesus into your heart. He's knocking at your heart's door, right? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So you see the, you know, these artist drawings about Jesus standing at the door knocking. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So normally how this is explained is, Jesus is at your heart's door knocking. So he's knocking at your heart's door. And when you believe and ask Jesus to come into your heart, so you say, you got to pray this prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart," and then he saves you. Is that what this text is saying? No. Is it addressed to the lost? No. It's addressed to believers. He's addressing a church here that has excluded Christ. Notice the prior verse, verse 19. Context is very important. Verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, we have a particular word here for God's discipline on believers. God disciplines his own children. He's telling believers in that church who have drifted away from the Lord to repent. He's not telling unsaved people to do this. He's talking to believers. This is a church that has excluded Christ. This is a church that's self-sufficient. Notice they're lukewarm. They said, "I am rich," verse 17. "They become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And do you not know that wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" So he speaks about his discipline upon those individuals. And he's excluded from this church. Imagine Jesus not allowing to enter. You know, some churches are like that. No room for Jesus, like no room in the end. There's no room for Jesus. They might proclaim the name of Jesus, but they're not following Jesus. And Jesus is excluded. And he's standing at the door of that church, knocking to gain entrance. This is speaking of believers here. Believers under the discipline. And he wants what? Fellowship. What's the result of coming into the house and opening the door? Dining with him. That's a term in the Bible for fellowship. This is addressing believers' fellowship with God. This is the same as 1 John 1:7. So you have a guest that comes in the door. Now we can dine together. We can have fellowship. So the issue here is fellowship. This church has excluded him. These believers are cold. And therefore, he wants entrance. This is not an evangelistic verse at all. It's very clear. And that's why I created a list. Lewis Berry Chafer had a list of 150 verses, or mentioned there were 150 verses that teach faith alone in Christ alone as the only requirement for a man's part for eternal life. And I decided, well, where's that list? I looked everywhere in Chafer and I couldn't find it. And I said, well, just go through the Bible and create a list. So I came up with, I think 200 verses. I have a list of 200 verses and passages indicating the only requirement for salvation is faith alone. Not faith plus repentance. Faith alone in Christ alone. I call that the Texas two-step. Repent and believe. Is that passage mentioned in the Gospel Act? Yes, but he's dealing with the nation of Israel. And we went through repentance passages. So the only requirement is faith alone in Christ alone. By the way, how many times does the word gospel John mention repent or repentance? Can you guess? How many times? Zero. Zero. Why is that? Because John's gospel was given so that people might have life in his name. That's John's purpose. Jesus is addressing certain issues with Matthew or with Acts and Luke. But John's gospel is given so that people might believe and have life. And it's made, Galatians that defends a gospel, by the way. How many times is the word repentance mentioned in the book of Galatians? You think you're going to defend the gospel, right? Another gospel, Galatians 1:6. How many times is the word repentance mentioned in Galatians? Zero. Zero. Think about that. Majority of your usage of the word repentance is in Luke and Acts. Romans. How many times after he talks about faith in Romans is the word repent mentioned in Romans? One. One. Romans 2:4. But all the other passages, it's faith or believe. And therefore, that's the only, you'll see that through the Gospel of John. One writer has written a commentary in the Gospel of John. He calls it the Gospel of Belief. The Gospel of Belief. So don't take this verse as an evangelistic verse. It's going back to our passage in John chapter 1. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, when you believe in Christ, you become a born one of him. The idea of child of God means I'm born into his family. I'm born into his family. And therefore, I experience what is called theologically regeneration. What does the word regeneration? That's a fancy word. That means to give life, eternal life. Technically, Dr. Roberts says regeneration means the impartation of eternal life. When God gives you eternal life, when you believe, you're born again. That's called the new birth. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Later on that chapter, he says how. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. He gave him on the cross, by the way. He gave his Son through death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Now, not when you die, everlasting life. So here he's saying the same thing. You can have experience the new birth through faith alone. You come into the family of God at this point. You are born again. So John chapter 3, verse 3, he told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And you cannot see the kingdom of God because the kingdom was being offered. In order to enter the kingdom, you would enter the kingdom through new birth. And so he says, you want to see that kingdom, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. You're waiting for that announced kingdom. And therefore, in order to enter in that kingdom, that doesn't mean that kingdom is now. Remember that kingdom of Christ's reign was offered at that point, and Nicodemus had to believe. So Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's thinking about physical birth, by the way. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was thinking about physically born again. How is that possible? And he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. Now, some people say, well, there it is. Church of Christ people say, that's water baptism. You got to be baptized, you know. And no, he's not talking about water baptism. How is someone born physically? Well, once the sack of water breaks, you hear talk about a woman's water breaking, then that child is, that birth is close. And so when a mother's water breaks, you're waiting to birth a baby. And therefore, he's talking about physical and spiritual birth, two births here. He says, unless one is born of water, which is physical, which Nicodemus is already born physically, and of the Spirit, that's the second birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the following verse explains that. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's physical birth, right? You're born of flesh, you're flesh. But Nicodemus is not simply enough to be physically born. You need a spiritual birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Therefore, you do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. So, the new birth brings us into the family of God. Now, let's deal with the passage in verse 13 and John chapter 1. John 1:13. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. What kind of birth is that? Blood, will of the flesh, will of man. Physical. Physical. So he's saying the same thing. Okay, the new birth is not a physical birth, but it's a birth from above. It's from God. So he's contrasting physical birth with spiritual birth in this passage as well. So the birth here is not of blood, and therefore it's not physical. So the blood here, literally, it can also include the descendants of bloodline, we would say. As remember, the Pharisees thought they were okay with God because of their family tree. Our father's Abraham. And therefore, you know, and Jesus said, I can raise up children from Abraham's descendants, out of these stones. Remember that passage? That's not enough to be born into a good family. Some people think that, you know, if I'm born into a Christian family, I'm okay. Wrong. You still need to be born again yourself. You need to decide yourself, you know, who Jesus Christ is, and you need to believe the gospel. So your bloodline, we could say, or you're born of blood, is not enough. That will not save you. Then those individuals, it's not through the will of the flesh. Now, what is the will of the flesh? That means that you decide to have a family. Put it this way. It could refer to man's physical desires. This would be the impulse of men and women coming together to produce a child. They decide to do that. That's not the new birth. That's physical birth. Nor the will of man. The will of man would be the procreative urge of the male. It's not because of the urge of the man that you have the new birth. No, the new birth is a work of God. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look at that passage in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we're not saved by our works. It's not by our good deeds that can merit God's favor. It's not God weighing your good deeds. Hey, if my good deeds are 50% at the judgment seat of Christ and my bad are 49, I'm in. Wrong. You only have to be 100% perfect. Can anyone do that? All your life. Now, if you want to have a bragamony instead of a testimony, someone can get up and say, I have never sinned. Remember the rich young ruler? All these things I've kept, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. Jesus said, okay, all right, well, that's good for reward, but you know what? Go sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, he wasn't telling him to do that in order to go to heaven, but he was pointing out his sinfulness, because there's one command in the law that says, thou shalt not covet. And I think he was using the law to point out his sin. You still are a sinner, whether you realize it or not. You might brag that I've kept everything, I haven't sinned. But you don't understand the 900 sins in the Bible or so. You're ignorant. You only say, well, I don't steal, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I'm okay. Great. Those are good. Good for your health. But that doesn't bring you life. And you're not saved by your works. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy means God giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve life, but he saved us. Now some people read the last part of this verse and say, here's water baptism again. No, the washing of regeneration. Your sins are not washed because you get wet in a baptismal pool. Understand that. Now, baptism is an important step for believers. We believe in believers' baptism. It's a witness. It's a witness to what has occurred spiritually when you believe the gospel. So don't get me wrong. It's very important. We had a baptism ceremony. It's tremendous. We had several young individuals who were baptized last summer. Or was that two summers ago? Losing track of time. But that's a great thing. But he's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing that occurred when you believe. Your sins are washed. Your sins are purified. Your sins are clean in the new birth. And this is called regeneration. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in your life, renewing of the Holy Spirit, that creates the new birth. So, we're not born of man's urges or planning, parental planning, or a male's desire to have a child, but we are born because of an act of God. The new birth comes through believing the gospel. And it's received by faith. In John chapter 1, verse 12. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ came as a light in a dark place. The light has been made available to all. For all who believe, they can have life and light. Life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We thank you so much for the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be light bearers, those of us who know the gospel and understand who Jesus Christ is. Help us to lift up the word of life to the lost and dying world who are in darkness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.